I'm so glad you're here today. And why don't you turn to your neighbor and say good morning and thank you for coming in the rain. I am so glad all of you are here today. I know you are expecting a sermon on the resurrection, but I have changed my mind. I've decided to preach on Noah and the flood. All right? Actually, we're going to look at the resurrection today, and I'm glad that you're here. So let's pray. Father God, as we go into the truth of your word, we praise you. You are alive forever and ever. Amen. We thank you, God, that death could not hold you. Satan could not defeat you. Hell could not contain you. From the grave, up from the grave, he arose. And God, today we celebrate this victory that you have given us in Christ Jesus. Because he is alive. He is alive. He is alive. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You can go ahead and take out your sermon notes and you're visiting with us. Everything's there in your sermon guide if you'd like to follow along and fill in the blanks. If you're visiting with us, welcome. We're glad you're here today. And today we're going to look at a very common theme. You know what today is. It's always a big challenge to preachers because you already know the story, right? It's kind of like Christmas and Easter. You already know what to expect. So we have to get creative about what could we come up with to help you better understand the story. He is alive. But here's the difference. Believing that is not enough to get you into heaven. And that's what we're going to look at today. How does the resurrection make a difference in our life? So I want to begin with reading from the Gospel of John in chapter 20, that Easter Sunday morning as Steve and our praise team talked about when Mary came to the tomb. Follow along as I read to us. Early on Sunday morning, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. Now, if you remember, Pontius Pilate had put a seal on the tomb door and had placed Roman soldiers there because the Jewish leaders said, if you don't do that, somebody will come and steal his body and claim he has risen from the dead. So there is a full military, Roman military team there, soldiers, to make sure that does not happen. So she comes and she finds not only the stone rolled away, the seal broken, but the Roman soldiers gone. So this has got to be confusing to her. She ran and found Simon Peter and the other disciple, meaning John, the one whom Jesus loved. She said, they have taken the Lord's body out of the tomb and we don't know where they have put him. Now you got to realize no one on that Sunday morning is expecting Jesus to be alive. Everyone is still expecting him to be dead. So as Mary comes, she's coming to finish the anointing of the body of Jesus for the preparation of what's called a Jewish burial. She gets there, and it appears the body's been stolen. Now look at verse 3. Peter and the other disciple started out for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. This is John. John's the youngest of all the disciples. How many of you, as dads, have tried to outrun your son? When they're young, you can do that. When they get the batinge, you forget it. John is a young teenage boy, so he outruns the older Peter. He gets there, and notice what it says. He stooped and looked in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. The Greek New Testament word there for look means just a quick scan. He just took, and that's it. It's kind of strange. Because if you're a grave robber, you don't leave the linens behind. You take the body and you get out as quickly as you can so that you can hold that body for ransom later. But now look at verse 6. Then Simon Peter arrived and went inside. He also noticed the linen wrappings lying there. Now, the Greek New Testament word there for he observed is terizo. It's where we get our English word theorizes. He walks in. Instead of just scanning, he theorizes. He starts looking, this is strange. Where's his body? What could happen? And it says he noticed the linen wrappings lying there. Now, your English translations miss this. The actual Greek New Testament word that John uses here is the word for a cocoon. When they go in the tomb, what they see is the wrappings that had been placed on Jesus right after the crucifixion, still in the shape of his body. Now, how do they know he's not there? because it says the facial cloth had been removed. In Jewish days, in Jesus' days, when they buried someone they loved, the final thing they would do after wrapping the body, they'd take one final cloth, put it under the chin, tie it around the head, keep the mouth shut, and put a cloth over it. It was all one piece. So when Peter runs in, he notices what appears to be the body in a cocoon, but when he walks up to look at the face, the body's gone. The cocoon is still there. It says, Simon Peter arrived. He went inside and noticed the wrappings lying there, while the cloth that covered Jesus' head was folded up and lined apart from the other wrappings. Then the disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. So John comes in. Notice what? John walks in, he sees, and there's not a question in his mind. He's alive. For until the scriptures had understood the scriptures, they said Jesus must rise from the dead. No one is expecting Jesus to be alive. And while Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it is also about the resurrection of your faith and absolute trust in who Jesus claimed to be. The most important question you're going to have to ever answer is, who is Jesus Christ to you? That's the most important question you'll ever have to answer, because it will also determine where you spend eternity. So will you risk on this Easter 2023 to not just accept the fact of the resurrection, but commit your life to that fact? Because believing is not enough to get you into heaven. So what I want to do first is give you four great benefits we get for believing and committing our life to Christ. And then I'm going to tell you in the second half, through an acrostic on the word trust, what it means to commit. So here's the first benefit. I love this one. Every wrong I've ever done is forgiven by God. How many of you with raising your hand said, I've made a mistake in my life? At least one. All right, some won't raise your hand. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Okay. We've all blown it. We've all messed up. We've all sinned. Whatever term you want to call it, we've all made mistakes. By receiving Jesus Christ in your life, making him Lord of your life, every single wrong you've ever done is totally forgiven by God. That means every secret sin, every secret guilt, every shame, every regret is totally forgiven by God. You can walk out of here today totally forgiven, conscience clear and clean because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, it says this, all who believe in Jesus will be forgiven of their sins through Jesus' name. The Bible says this in Romans 3. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ, and this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are or what we've done. I love that last part. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long you've done it. It doesn't matter who you did it with. It doesn't matter when you did it. You give your life to Christ, boom, you're forgiven by God. Conscience clear, made right with God. To me, that's an awesome promise. You can be forgiven. Every one of us in here carry regrets. There are things we wish we had not done. There are things we wish we had not said. There are things we wish we'd not even thought. That can be forgiven. Here's the second major benefit we give by believing and committing our life to Christ. I get assistance with my existence. You like the rhyme there? Here's what I've discovered. Most people don't have a clue as to why they are here. If you ask them, well, my mom and dad got together. Well, yeah, your mom and dad got together, but that's not the real reason you're here. And if you don't know the reason God put you on this planet, you will drift through life. Life will control you rather than you controlling life. You were created by God, for God, to be in God. Until you give your life totally to Jesus Christ, you will never know why you are here on this planet. You didn't invent yourself. You didn't create yourself. God did. And no one on this planet can tell you your reason for existing except for God. Education can't, the church can't, politicians can't, sports can't, your career can't, your friends can't. Only God can tell you your reason for existing because he's the one that created you. Only God can do that for you. And you will never, never understand your reason for existing, your purpose, until you totally commit your life to Jesus Christ. The Bible says this in Colossians 1:16. Everything, absolutely everything, got started in Christ and finds its purpose in him. Have you noticed today, especially among some of the young, they're having a trouble with their identity? They don't know if they're male, female, neither, what? Here's why. They're looking in all the wrong places. Your identity comes from Jesus Christ. And when you look in all the other places, you will get a misunderstanding of what your identity is. Look at Ephesians. It is in Christ that we find out who we are and what we're living for. Who you are, your identity, and what you're living for, your purpose. Long before we first heard of Christ and got our hopes up, he had his eyes on us, had designs for us for glorious living apart from overall purpose. He's working out everything and everyone. God had already decided before you were ever born what your purpose was going to be. And until you discover that, your life is never going to have meaning or significance. Here's a third great benefit we get when we believe and commit our life to Christ. I get God's strength to live each day. For years in my ministry, I thought the number one stressor in people's life was either bitterness or guilt or shame, worry or fear or boredom. I don't believe that anymore. I think the number one thing weighing people down today is weariness. I've never in my life seen more people say, I'm so tired, I'm so exhausted, I can't get everything done, I'm behind at work, I'm behind at work. The harder I work, the further I get behind. I'm wearing myself out. I don't have enough energy. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Thank you. You win the door prize at the end of the service, okay? I think that's the number one problem. And you know why? Because they're not plugged into the source of the right power. You get your life in Christ, you'll have the power. Just 40 days after Jesus was resurrected, just before he's getting ready to send back to heaven, he said this to his disciples in the book of Acts. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. I want you to circle that word, power. It's the Greek New Testament word, dunamis. It's where we get our English word dynamite. And the words of Jerry Walker, I'm dating myself from good times, dynamite. You go buy a 95-inch, 100K TV. Put it on your wall. If you don't plug it in, it's worthless. You go buy you the best coffee maker. You don't plug it in, it's worthless. And if you're not plugged into the source for your life, for power, your life will be worthless. You will experience burnout and fatigue and exhaustion. You cannot do all God wants you to do or do in this life apart from the power of Christ. Isaiah says this, God gives power to the tired and worn out and strength to the weak. You ever feel like you're running on empty? Look at Ephesians 1. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power. What power? Paul tells us. The very same mighty power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. The very power God wants to give you to live your life is the same power he used to resurrect Jesus Christ from the grave. Folks, that's the same power. You might think, well, okay, what do I need that power for? I don't really know anything in my life I need it for. Well, if you're like me, you probably got some bad habits, some bad attitudes, maybe a little kink in your personality. You may be carrying some hurts or hang-ups, resentment or guilt. You may have things in your past you wish you could have power over. There are some things you do not know even how to handle today. You're powerless to do it. So you need a power greater than yourself to help you do it. You need God's power in your hands. You need God's power to say no to certain things and yes to certain things. There are things that you know are not good in your life. You've tried to get rid of them. You've tried to make a dent in them. But you keep feeling like you're taking one step forward and three steps back. God gives you the power to start over, the power to keep going, the power to change. I love what Paul writes in Philippians 4:13. I have the strength to face all conditions by the power that Christ gives me. Now, the power he's talking about is not some Vincent Peale positive thinking. Positive thinking can only get you so far. It's not about some self-help method or pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Paul says, and the Bible says, that if you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you get the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead. He gives you that power for all conditions for the rest of your life. It's the power to handle loneliness. It's the power to handle depression, to handle guilt, fear, boredom, bitterness. The power to handle financial losses. The power to handle health crisis. Power to handle relational problems. 3 or 4 years ago, I was cycling around Greenville Lake. I've been healthy my entire life. I've been an avid health nut. I run, I cycle, and all of a sudden, I get knocked off my bike. I thought a car hit me. Got back on my bike, went to my car, put it on bike rack. I'm driving up the road. I got to go to pick up my daughter at Hoggard High School. And all of a sudden, without realizing it, I ran into the back of a parked car. What I didn't know at the time, I later learned from my wife, I pushed that parked car into another parked car. You know why? I had a stroke. I'd gone blind. I'm going to tell you, positive thinking won't get you through that. You need the power of Christ to help you when health crisis comes. Because one thing that's going to happen to all of us, death will come for us all. You need a power in your life that helps you get through that. And if you will commit your life to Jesus Christ, you will have that power and you will not be defeated by those events. So you get your past forgiven. You get a purpose for living. You get a future that's promised. Here's the fourth great benefit we get when we believe and commit our life to Christ. I get guaranteed eternal life in heaven. Hello. If there wasn't any of the other three, this is worth it to me. Look at John 3:36. Jesus said, "And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who does not obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment." When you give your life, you commit your life to Christ, you get eternal life in heaven. 1 John 5 says, "And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have God's Son does not have life," meaning that eternal life. "I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life." You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. Do you realize it even changed history? Do you realize that we're on what's called the Gregorian calendar developed by the church? Do you know what that means? Our calendar is based B.C. and A.D., before Christ, A.D., Latin, Domini, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, meaning our calendar is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, I know, the liberals have come up with B.C.E., before common era, C.E., common era, but you know what it's still based on? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the single most important event ever in the history of the world. So significant, so important. The entire world dates our calendar by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves a lot of things. Let me just give you three of them. Here's the first one. It proves that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. Jesus repeatedly said, "I am God in human flesh." Now, I know there are a lot of people out there say, "You know, I don't believe he was God. I think he was a great moral teacher." Well, a great moral teacher don't claim to be God. They don't. So either Jesus was some liar who's conned billions of people for 2,000 years, and you could decide he's that. Or he's some lunatic, somebody we should lock up in a mental institution because he has a God complex, or he's the Lord he claimed to be. But he's not a good moral teacher. He never claimed to be, because a good moral teacher never claims to be God. I mean, if I said to you, "Hello, my name is Kelly Stanley, and I'm a preacher," you probably go, "Yeah, you are." But if I said to you, "Hello, I'm Kelly Stanley, and I'm God," would that change our relationship? Oh, yes. Some of you are already laughing, because you're going to have to decide. Is Pastor Kelly telling me the truth? Is he lying? Or is he a lunatic? Oh, let's take him up to Dorothea Dix up in Raleigh. Let's get him, put him in a straitjacket. Let's institutionalize him. Or am I the Lord I claim to be? You have to decide, is he a liar, is he a lunatic, or is he Lord? And if he's Lord, then that means he's worthy of us not just believing he was resurrected, but committing our life to what that resurrection means. Jesus Christ, I believe, is King of kings and he's Lord of lords. Now, through history, a lot of people have claimed to be God, but none of them have ever proved it. Jesus claimed to be God, and he proved it by coming back in the resurrection. In fact, he didn't just appear to his disciples alone. Look at this in 1 Corinthians. He, Jesus, was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time. It's hard to fool 500 people. And that's why within days of the early church, thousands of people were coming to Christ, because there had been so many eyewitnesses to seeing the resurrected Jesus Christ. This is the most documented thing in history. A lot of people have tried to disprove the resurrection, like C.S. Lewis. Some of you recognize his name. A devout atheist at the time was so angry with the Christian faith, he set out to disprove it as a lie. And in the process came to realize that the evidence is unconvincing. Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. And he gave his life to Christ. And he went on to write a lot of wonderful books. The Chronicles of Narnia, The Problem of Pain, Mere Christianity. The resurrection proves what Jesus claimed. He was God in the flesh. Here's the second thing it proves. It proves that Jesus keeps his promises. How many of you have ever had a promise broken? Did you go up to that person and say, you know, we're all human. We all mess up. Thank you for breaking your promise to me. No, we don't do that. We get mad. How many of you have ever had your children lie to you? Did you look down and take that kid's face? Oh, sweetie. Oh, we all sin. I understand why you lied. It's okay. Now go have a nice day. No. We don't like it when we're lied to. You see, Jesus kept his promise. Look at this in Matthew 16. Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem. So he's preparing them. Guys, there's coming a time. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be crucified. That he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed. He's telling them this. But on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. He kept his promise. This means that we can trust him for all of the other promises he gives us. Here's the third thing the resurrection proves. It proves there is life after death. If Jesus Christ had not been resurrected, there's no hope after this life. There's no eternity after this life. I mean, it's just a big joke. That means we don't need to celebrate Christmas. We don't need to celebrate Easter. It means we don't even need the church if Jesus did not come out of that tomb. If that's the case, after church, let's all just go down and I'll treat. I'll buy us all hot dogs and a Coke. Let's just party. That is not the truth. But I believe it is the truth. Look at John 11. Jesus said, I am the one who raises the dead and gives them life again. You notice what? Buddha didn't say that. I'd take you to his grave. Muhammad didn't say that. I'd take you to his grave. Billy Graham didn't say that. Jesus Christ is the only one who says, I am the one who gives and raises the dead and gives them life again. Says he gives us what? Eternal life. I want to circle that phrase, eternal life. That's what he wants to give you. Not just life here, but life eternally. For believing in me, whoever believes in him shall never perish. And then Jesus asked you this question. He asked me this. Do you believe this? And if you just say, oh, I believe, that's not enough. It's more than just acknowledging that the resurrection is a fact. If Jesus was not resurrected, this verse is a joke. It's a lie. I've been in ministry for 40 years. I've been to hundreds of funerals and burials. I can tell you, I ain't never seen anybody come back from the grave. I've gone out with families later to look at the grave. You see the dirt there. But I've never gone back to a grave and found it open, the coffin open, and the body missing. Jesus said, anyone who believes in me, even if he dies physically, will live forever and ever. I mean, think about it. Why is John 3:16 the most famous verse in the Bible? If you watch football, you watch basketball, you'll see fans holding up John 3:16. Why is that so important? Because of the promise it gives. Look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever, what? Believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. Those are the four great benefits you get for believing and committing your life to Jesus Christ. So what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? Here's what I believe. I believe a lot of people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They believe it up here, but they don't have it here. You can say, I believe the resurrection occurred. But is it here? Does it change your life? Does it make a difference in your life? A lot of people have a head knowledge. A lot of people intellectually agree, I believe in this, but it doesn't change their life. Would it surprise you if I told you that just believing in the resurrection alone is not enough to get you to heaven? How many of you believe there's a devil? Does believing in the devil going to get you to heaven? No. Do you believe the devil's going to be in heaven? He believes in Jesus. He believes in the resurrection. In fact, he tried to stop it from happening. He thought if I get him killed, that's it. I would have loved to have seen his face on Easter morning when that stone rolled away and Jesus walked out and said, Satan, you're going to try again. Just because you believe doesn't mean it's made a difference in your life. Believing in God's not enough. Accepting the resurrection is not enough. In fact, let me show you a verse in James 2 that's always troubled me. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the devils believe this. Even the demons believe this. And at least they tremble. Believing something doesn't mean it changes your life. Because believing something is more than a head knowledge. It's got to get to your heart knowledge. For 60, 70 years, the Surgeon General has put on every cigarette package, smoking cigarettes will cause cancer, and they give the whole list. We know that. Has that stopped everyone in the world from smoking? No, just because you believe it doesn't mean it changes you. So you've got a head knowledge, but not the heart knowledge. And my question to you today, which is it for you? Do you say, I believe in the resurrection? Okay, that's here. But what difference is it making in changing your life? See the word believe? It's the Greek New Testament word pistuo. It means more than just a head knowledge about something or knowing that something happens. It means to trust in, to cling to rely on, to adhere to commit to. It's a big difference. How many of you know who the Kardashians are? You know who they are? All right, we all know who they are, but do you know the Kardashians? No, we don't know. We don't know. I know who they are. I've not watched their show. I've had other people inform me about them. Years ago, when I was a pastor in Louisville, Kentucky, a friend of mine was an engineer. He got laid off. So to pay the bills, he got a job driving limos, stretch limos. He called me up one day and he said, Kelly, how would you like to ride in the stretch limo? I said, great. Where are we going? He says, well, I got to pick up someone from the airport. And I got to take them about an hour and a half somewhere else. Okay? Who are we picking up? William Shatner, Captain Kirk. I got to sit in the back of a stretch limo with Captain Kirk for an hour and a half. I mean, he was engaging, he was friendly, he was talkative. I thoroughly enjoyed it because I'm a Trekkie. Any Trekkies in here? Okay, I'm not only the odd one in here, but I was just like, this is like my hero. You know, I want to say, beat me up, Scotty. I want to say all these things to him, you know? I mean, he was friendly. In an hour and a half, I knew of William Shatner, but I did not know William Shatner. You see my point? There's a difference in knowing and knowing. A lot of people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They know here. They don't know here. You've got neighbors. You know them by names. You know some things about them. But you may not know their struggles, their sins, their hurts, their fears. You know of them. And if you're married, you know your spouse. You know them in a way you don't know anyone else. I know my wife. And to this day, she's still a mystery to me. You don't know why, baby? I'm shallow and you're deep. She knows everything about me and I know everything about her. When I say I believe in Audrey, it doesn't mean I intellectually consent that I know some things about her. I know things about her that no one else knows. She knows things about me that no one else knows. You see, knowing is more than just accepting the fact of something. It means trusting in, committing to, letting that person have a say in how your life goes. In a couple of months in June, we will have been married 37 years. That's pistuo. It's a knowing you can't get any other way. It's a knowing that means you're committed to each other through the thick and the thin, the bad, the good, the ugly, the beautiful. If you were to ask her, has your husband ever blown it? There ain't enough paper to record that. She doesn't blow it that much. I blow it all the time. I'm married to the most gracious, forgiving, merciful, patient woman in the world. I don't even deserve to be on this stage. But because of her, because she's committed to me, and I'm committed to her. And because we're committed to Jesus Christ, we have weathered every single storm the world has thrown at us. And you can't get that from some pop psychology class. You only get that by having the dynamite power of Jesus Christ living in you. So as I wrap up, let me take you through the acrostic. What does it really mean to believe? What does it mean to commit? I want to use the word trust. We're all familiar with that word. So what does it mean to trust in Jesus? What does it mean to commit my life to Jesus? The T stands for this: turn everything over to Jesus. I didn't say some things. You turn everything over to Jesus. You turn the good, the bad, the ugly, the beautiful. You turn over your past, your present, your future. You turn over all your relationships, your sex life, your finances, your health. You turn every area in your life over to Him. Look at Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a promise from God. It doesn't say you might be saved. It doesn't say, well, there might be hope down the road you'll get saved. It says you will be saved. It says you can count on the fact that you will go to heaven. If you do two things, notice what it says in the verse. Two things. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and second, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. Most of us in this room have done the second part. We will acknowledge. That's why you're here. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But a lot of people have never done the first one. So it's confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Circle the word Lord. I told you I was going to come back to this. We don't use this word in America because we're a democracy. We're not a monarchy. It's from the old feudal system. You have lords and ladies, and pages and squires. We're a democracy. We're not a monarchy. We don't walk around in America going, saying things like, yes, my lord, yes, my lady. We don't do that here. We don't have a house of lords. We have a house of representatives. When I say Jesus is Lord, I mean He's the master of my life. He's my boss. He controls everything. In other words, this is what I'm trying to say to you. Jesus is not just resident in my life. He is president over my life. When I say Jesus is the Lord of my life, He's the CEO. He's the manager. He's the boss. He's the chairman of the board. He calls the shots. He's my director. You know, when we had the COVID shutdown several years ago, all of us was thrilled when the shutdown was over and we could come out and we could start meeting together and doing things together. And here's what I learned through the COVID. A lot of stores didn't come back. They didn't make it. Some stores that came back had a sign under new management. That's what it means when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. You're under new management. And when you truly believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected, not just here, but here, you put up a symbolic sign on your life that says, I'm under new management. You're saying to your friends, I'm not calling the shots. It's not my life anymore. I gave my life to Christ. Jesus is calling the shots. He's my boss. He's my CEO. He's the board, chairman of the board. He's the boss of my life. Until you do that, you're the Lord of your life. And as long as you're the Lord of your life, you're going to have a lot of pain, hardship. You're going to have a lot of stress and frustration because life's not going to go the way you want it to. All of us have problems. All of us have issues. But when you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, He gives you the power to deal with those things. Here's what I believe. God is God, and you and I are not. And the reason we get stressed out, we get so frustrated, see, we try to be the Lord over our own lives. And when we do that, we don't have the power to deal with those issues. But God does. So we believe, we commit that Jesus is going to be the Lord over my life, over everything. You may have seen this bumper sticker on cars. It says this: God is my co-pilot. Basically what that is saying is that God, while I'm going through life, I'm going to be in charge of it sometimes, and I'm going to let you be in charge of it sometimes. He doesn't want that. Here's the bumper sticker you need. Bring it up. If God is your co-pilot, switch seats. That's the one you need. Switch seats. He doesn't want to be in control, not in control, Lord and not Lord. He wants to be the Lord over every single thing in your life. And when He's not Lord over every single thing in your life is going to be chaotic, stressful, painful, difficult. So So what does it mean to trust? The R stands for relax in his love. I intentionally use the word relax because what is the opposite of relaxing? Working. God doesn't say you have to work for my love. You have to earn my love. You have to bribe me. No. And we learned growing up quickly that sometimes love is conditional. You may receive conditional love from parents or other relatives or friends or coworkers or neighbors or pals or whoever. And a lot of people spend all of their life trying to earn the love of someone else. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you relax because you know he loves you unconditionally. He will never love you any less than he does. There is nothing you can do to make him not love you. His love is not based on who you are or what you do. It's based on who he is and what he did on the cross. He's not fickle like us. He loves you so much. He died on the cross, came out of the grave to prove it. And what Jesus did on the cross is proof that his love is unconditional. In fact, you can't make him stop loving you. You can try, but you'll fail. Because his love is unconditional. And that should give us all great confidence. Paul writes in Romans 8 this. Nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. That should give you enormous confidence. If you have a security issue, then put your trust in Christ. You should never put your trust in anything that could be taken from you. If you put your trust all in your money in the banks could fail and you lose everything. Hello, if you're putting your trust in your good looks, you're going to lose that too. It just happens with age. So you need to put your faith in something that cannot be taken from you. And what is that? Jesus Christ. You will never, ever lose his love. So we turn everything over to him. And second, we relax in his love. Third, what does it mean to trust God? What does it mean to commit my life to Christ? I use my life to serve God by serving others. We are saved to serve. God did not come to this earth, down the cross, come out of the grave so you and I could live our own self-centered lives for the rest of our lives, working, making money, saving, vacationing, traveling, doing whatever. It's more than that. God died on the cross to save us so that we could serve him by serving others. You go, well, wait a minute, how can I serve God? I can't even see him. Well, that's a good question. One day you will see him. But until then, the Bible says we live by faith. Faith is what pleases God. Even Jesus said, here's how you do it. He said, even if you give a cup of cold water to a thirsty person, you've done it to me. See, the difference is this. You don't get saved by doing good works. When you're saved, you do the good works because you want to out of gratitude. God put you here to do good works. We call it a ministry. It doesn't have to be flashy or big, but that's why you're here. And the Bible says that believing in Jesus Christ, if I believe that, if I commit to that, I'm serving God by serving people somewhere. Look at Paul in Romans 6:13. Give yourselves completely to God, every part of you, for you've been saved from death, and you want to be tools in the hands of God to be used for his good purposes. If you have ever been used by God, and anyway, you know how meaningful and significant that is. How great that is. Because being used by God gives you significance. It gives you satisfaction. It gives you fulfillment. And that's what you were made for. You weren't made just to live through this life and die. You weren't made to build a great bank account and just die. Let me be blunt. If you claim to be a believer of Jesus Christ, but you have no desire at all to serve Jesus Christ, there's no place you're serving him even now. You need to question whether you are his. Because Jesus said, you'll know my children by the fruit they bear. And part of that fruit is you find a place to serve God out of gratitude for what he did for you on the cross and coming out of that grave. And if you don't, your life's going to be boring. It's going to be bitter. And if you're a true believer in Christ, it changes your motivation. It changes your attitude. James says this in James 2:14. If people say they have faith, meaning they believe in Jesus, but they do nothing. Their faith is worth nothing. Can faith like that save them? And the answer is no. That's why I just saying I believe in Jesus Christ or believe in the resurrection is not enough. You got to do more than that. There has to be evidence of that. Ephesians 2:10 puts it this way. God has made us what we are. And in our union with Christ Jesus, he has created us for a life of what? Good works. That he had already prepared in advance, meaning before you were born. Thousands of years ago, before he even hung the first star in the universe, he had already decided what he wanted you to do in 2023. See, the greatest tragedy in life is not death. The greatest tragedy in life is not knowing why God put you here and then finding a way to serve God as a result of that. Jesus came. He was perfect. He never sinned. He never had any hits, no errors, no misses, no mistakes. He was perfect. But not everybody liked Jesus. A lot of people disagreed with Jesus, even though he was perfect. He was falsely accused, even though he was perfect. He was hated because he was perfect. People maligned him. They killed him. You know what that says to me? You could live a perfect life and people will still hate you, malign you, detest you. The darkness hates the light. She said, if you're going to be a believer in me, you should expect some of the same reactions from people. Let's say you go to work tomorrow and your boss comes up to you and says, hey, we need to help move this company forward. So we're going to do a little cheating. We're going to lie on the books. And that'll get us a lot more profit, a lot more income coming in. So we move this company forward. So here's what I want you to do to help us make it happen. If you are a true follower of Christ, your response is, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Why? Because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. I've committed my life to Christ, and Christ wants me to live a life of truthfulness and integrity. I can't do that. You think your boss is going to be happy with you? No. He's not going to be happy with you. In fact, he may skip you over a promotion because of that. He may fire you because of that. People suffer all the time for doing the right thing for God. Or let's say tomorrow, it's break time at work. You walk over to where everybody's talking, they're trash talking down somebody else at work. And you think, I don't want to be part of this. So you just walk away. Later, other employees come up to you and say, well, you know, we were talking, why did you walk away? Well, I don't want to be a part of any discussion where we're trash talking, putting down somebody else. That's not who I am. That's not what I'm about. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. They may look at you and go, oh, goody two-shoes, huh? You think you're better than the rest of us. All you Christians think that. You're the most arrogant people in the world. You're going to suffer for doing what's right. Which brings me to the S. What does it mean to trust in Jesus Christ? You're going to suffer for doing what is right. There's a price to being a Christ follower. It isn't always convenient. It's not always comfortable. It's not Christianity, giving your life to Christ, is not for weaklings or wimps or wishy-washy people. Believing in Jesus Christ will demand more from you than you could ever imagine. Because doing what's right is not always popular. It's not always favorable. It's not always convenient. You'll get persecuted. You'll get criticized. You'll be put down for it. You'll be ostracized. In fact, for the last 2,000 years, Christians have been dying for their faith. There are 2.2 billion Christians in the world today. A few years ago, the headlines had this picture. Bring it up. 147 Kenyan Christian students killed for their faith in Christ by Islamic militants. That's just one room. They walked in, they made all these students who were praying get down on the floor, and they shot every one of them in the back of the head. 147 of them. Bring up the next picture. This picture here is 21 Christian men in Libya just before being beheaded by ISIS. I didn't want to show you the after picture because ISIS likes to brag about what they do. Do you know that every day around the world, 13 Christians are martyred for their faith? That's 4,745 every year. We will suffer for our faith. And as Christians, we shouldn't complain about it. It comes with being part of a Christ who suffered for us. Jesus is saying, are you willing to suffer for me? Are you willing to even die for me? Let's say this week they outlaw Christianity in America. You still going to live out your faith? Is there going to be enough proof? Just recently, a pastor was on the sidewalk in Washington, D.C., praying in front of the Chinese embassy. Our administration sent the D.C. police to tell him to stop. Now, he's on public property. It's a sidewalk. The D.C. police says, I know that's a sidewalk, but you're standing in front of the Chinese embassy. If you don't stop, you will be arrested. That's here in America. You don't think they're coming for us? They are coming for us. Are you willing to pay the price? Philippians 1:29 says this, for you have been given not only the privilege of believing in Christ, circle that, the privilege of believing in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. Now that's the part nobody wants to talk about. We like to talk about privilege of believing. We don't want to talk about the privilege of suffering. So for me to be honest with you today, I'm not just going to talk about all the good. There is some tough that comes with giving your life to Christ. It's not for weaklings. It's not for wimps. Because you will get ostracized. You will be mocked. You'll be criticized. The Bible says this in 1 Peter. But if you suffer for doing what is right, God will reward you for it. Meaning, that reward will outlast whatever criticism or suffering you will ever experience. So don't be afraid. Don't worry or be afraid of their threats. So what does the T in trust stand for? Trust what Jesus says no matter what. See, a lot of people look at the promises of God and the commands of God in the Bible as a kind of cafeteria menu. They go through it. I'll do that one, but I'm not going to do that one. I'll do that one, but I won't do that one. It's not an either or. It's all or none. It's not a menu we get to choose from. There are commands from Jesus and there are promises from Jesus. The commands, if you obey them, will benefit you. Your work will go better. Your marriage will go better. Your parenting will go better. And the promises of God will get you through those tough times. Psalm 33:4 says, for the word of the Lord always holds true. When I read that, you know the first thing I thought? Can we say that about the U.S. government? The word of the U.S. government always holds true? No. Can you say that about celebrities and the media? No. How many of you believe every single thing you read in the news? We don't, because we know it's not always true. Notice what it says, and everything he does is worthy of our trust. Everything God says in this book called the Bible is worthy of your trust. Hebrews says this, God can't break his word. I've been asked, is there anything God can't do? That. He can't break his word. He can't go against his integrity, his character. And because his word cannot change, the promise is likewise unchangeable. So we who have trusted our very lives to God have every reason to grab the promise, hoped with both hands and never let go. There are thousands of promises here in this book called the Bible. They're like blank checks if you'll just take them. They're like an insurance policy. They help you when you feel stress. You know, the Bible says, don't worry. It's a command. So why do we worry? Because we don't trust the promise. If you trust the promise, you don't worry. I know there's some here today and some listening online right now. You've lost your faith and your trust in God. I understand why. You've been through some tragedy, some abuse, some pain. I know people who've lost their faith in God that prayed for years and years and years about something and it never came to pass. Pain, tragedy, abuse, loss, especially of someone you loved, has caused many people to lose their faith and confidence in God. And whatever pain you've gone through, whatever tragedy you've gone through, God didn't want that on you. He didn't wish that on you. He's called you to serve. But in this life, we suffer. Why? Because God gave us the greatest gift he could give us, freedom to choose. Your decisions and my decisions brings pain into this world. You know, I'm glad we don't live on this planet forever. I'm glad there's death. I'm glad that when my body stops, I know where I'm going. I don't blame God for the bad stuff in this world. Never have. Let's say this afternoon, I decide I'm going to go get drunk. Now, believe this or not, I've never drank in my life. Let's say, that'd probably be pretty bad if I did it now. I go get drunk. I'm driving down College Road. I hit somebody else. I kill every single person in that car. Is that God's will? Did God cause that? No, I caused that. And I'm tired of God getting blamed for things he had nothing to do with. The evil in this world is not by a God who loves you, but by us. Growing up, I'm not going to go into the details, but growing up, I went through all kinds of horrible abuse. I had an alcoholic dad who got drunk every night to try to cover up his demons, and he would beat us unmercifully. He has gotten so drunk at times, he's pulled out his handgun and shot at us. I've shown my wife the spackled bullet holes. The only reason he missed is he was drunk. I lived in fear every night that my dad, who was supposed to love me and protect me, was going to drag me out of the bed and just pound on me with his fist. I lived in fear he'd walk in one night and just shoot me dead with his gun. I've been in church my whole life. I reached out to another father figure to kind of be that dad I didn't have. Guess what he did? He sexually molested me as a teenager. But you know what? I have never blamed God for that. If anybody should have walked out on God, it should have been me. God didn't cause that. People did. And if you've gone through some abuse, some hurt, some pain, some tragedy, don't run from God. Run to God. He didn't cause it, but he can help you get through it. When Jesus was on the cross with his hands outstretched, blood trickling from his hands, from the nails, from his feet, from his side, from the spear, from the crown of thorns on his head, he paid for your suffering so that you would not have to pay for it. The Bible says this in John 1:12. To all who did receive him, who believed, did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. How do you know you're a child of God? You don't just accept it here. It's here. There's a radical difference in your life. He's not just a convenience. He's the Lord of your life. Notice in that verse, it says two things: receive and believe. To all those who received him, they accept the truth. And what else? Believed. They committed their life to him. So as I conclude, I ask you this one final question. What difference is the resurrection of Jesus Christ making in your life? Do you just accept it as fact? If that's the case, you're not going to make it to heaven. But are you committing your life to him to be the Lord, the CEO, the boss of your life? If you do that, you will have not only eternal life, but life more abundantly than you could ever imagine. So trust God for this. Let's pray.